Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9 is our text, though we'll be focusing especially on the very start of it. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, Psalm 8, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This morning, beloved, we noted that two great questions arise from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, who and when? The first question, who? Who is man in Psalm 8, the psalm quoted in our text, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9? We saw that he is not pre-fall Adam, especially because he wasn't a son of man, since he had no human parentage. We saw also that he is not Jesus Christ, though to read the text that way is not any heresy or problem. It's an orthodox interpretation, of course. We saw that the man of Psalm 8 is elect, redeemed, regenerated man who has a more glorious crown and reign than pre-fall Adam, and he has that through his union with Jesus Christ in his state of humiliation, because he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and in his state of exaltation, so that he is crowned with glory and honor. This morning's sermon in a nutshell. The second question is, when? When is the world to come whereof Hebrews speaks? And you'll recognize that here we're referring to Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And then comes the quotation from Psalm 8. In the next three verses, with further explanatory words appended in verses 8 and 9. And this when question, when is the world to come whereof we speak, this when question, as some of you might realize, brings up the issue of eschatology, the different views of the end times. And this is a sort of battlefield in end times views, though you probably wouldn't have guessed it by looking at it. And when we refer to eschatology or the end times, there are different views taken of this phrase and therefore this text by the different millennial schools. I'm not going to define or explain them now, I'm just going to mention them. Pre-millennial, post-millennial, and a millennial, all dealing with the concept of a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth, coming either before the Christ's second coming or after his second coming, or amillennialism. This isn't a literal period at all. And dealing with this issue, when is this world to come whereof we speak? This helps us understand better the various parties mentioned in our text, There's God, there's Christ, his humiliation, his exaltation. There are the angels with various parties at various times said to be a little lower than them. There's pre-fall Adam, and there is the man, believing, redeemed, new humanity. And of course, understanding this phrase, the world to come, in Hebrews 2 verse 5, helps us grasp the text, verses 5 through 9. The inspired chapters, Hebrews 1 and 2, that deals with Christ and his superiority to the angels. And since the text even says, the world to come whereof we speak in the book of Hebrews, grasping this helps us understand what the book itself is dealing with. Let's consider then the world to come whereof Hebrews speaks. And there are three possibilities taken by various groups as to the meaning, the when of the world to come. Is it a Jewish millennium? And there are various pre-millennialists who hold that. Is it a reference second to the eternal state? And especially some amillennialists hold that. Or is it a reference to the messianic era held by many post-millennialists and some amillennialists? So the three different main schools, we're setting aside dispensationalism for a while, are all represented somehow or other in these three different positions. The world to come, whereof Hebrews speaks. A Jewish millennium, the eternal state, the messianic era. Let's start then with the idea that the world to come here refers to a Jewish millennium. And it has to be said that of all the books in the Bible, Hebrews is the worst book, compared to all the other 65, the worst book to pick in support of the idea that there's going to be a golden age, especially where the Jews are dominant and where Jewish laws are going to come back. Out of all your 66 books, the one book you really need to avoid is Hebrews. But they don't do that here. The Jewish millennium has for its center, geographically, one particular country, Israel. And yet Hebrews tells us that Jewish land, even in the Old Testament, because there was a Jewish land spoken of in the Old Testament, wasn't what the pre-millennialists think it is. Here are the classic verses in Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, referring to Abraham. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, Canaan, as in a strange or foreign country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, the three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For he, and Isaac and Jacob, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for a divinely created city, not something that could be built by man with stones. Verse 16, but now they, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives too, but now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city that God built, a city that's heavenly. And the point here is that anybody who thinks that the Jews in the future, or even the spiritual Jews in the Old Testament, their heart was set on that land of Canaan, God is ashamed of them. The Jewish millennium is further ruled out in the book of Hebrews of all books, because a Jewish land would, like the first Jewish land, include cities of refuge. You remember, there were three on each side of the Jordan River. So if someone committed manslaughter, accidentally killed another person, they could flee to that city for refuge. And Hebrews 6 verse 18 says, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And the fleeing for refuge spoken of in that Old Testament law, three on each side of the river Jordan, pictured fleeing for refuge to Jesus Christ by faith. We don't need now, or in a Jewish millennium, literal cities where you run quickly before the avenger of blood catches you and kills you. The Jewish millennium, according to premillennialists, includes a Jewish priesthood in which the priests descend from Levi through Aaron, Israel's first Old Testament high priest, and then especially, Ezekiel 40 through 48, the line of Zadok. But Hebrews 11, 7 verse 11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, and not be called after the order of Aaron? The higher priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, and Hebrews 7 makes it clear that it's much, much higher than the Aaronic priesthood, has come. But the premillennialists want to bring us back to this far inferior temporary priesthood, which passes away with the coming of Jesus Christ. And God has sworn to him, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Staying with Hebrews 7 a little longer, the Jewish millennium, so desired by premillennialists, consists of all sorts of Jewish laws in the Pentateuch and in some of the latter chapters in the book of Ezekiel. But Hebrews 7 verse 12 says, for the priesthood being changed, Christ the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek comes in and the Aaronic priesthood fades away, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, because the priesthood is intrinsic and caught up in the Mosaic law. And once you change the priesthood, you change those laws. Priesthood, Old Testament, Levitical priesthood goes, so do these laws. The Jewish millennium, bringing back Jewish laws, Jewish priesthood, Jewish sacrifices in various tribal allotments in the land of Palestine or Canaan, is a reversion to the Jewish covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And Hebrews 8 says, if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, with all the laws, if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant. For finding fault with them, he saith, the old covenant fades away, and God brings in the new covenant. God found fault with that faulty, weak covenant, and so he took it out of the way. But they want to bring back the faulty, weak covenant. And then after this great quotation on the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 13 of Hebrews 8 adds, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first covenant old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant, decaying, weak, faulty, passing away. And he said that, whoever penned Hebrews by the inspiration of God, he said that 2,000 years ago. It's gone. But the Jewish premillennialists want to bring it back. It's all passed away. And then the Jewish millennium wants to bring back a Jewish holy place. The idea of a tabernacle or temple with two special chambers, the holy place and then the most holy place where God especially dwells. Well, Hebrews 9 says this in verse 6. Now, when these things were ordained, the various furniture in the sanctuary, Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle or compartment, accomplishing the service of God. There was the candlestick and the tables and so on, and the incense altar. But into the second chamber or holy room went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And then the passage goes on to explain the idea of this imagery. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. When you have that holy tent there, or later the temple, and you have only one man going into the special place close to God, the Holy Ghost is saying, see, in the Old Testament, approach to God is very limited. One man, instead of two or three or four or 10 million, only once a year, and then he has to leave, and symbolizing that this is a very poor state of affairs, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And it, verse 9 says, was only a figure or a symbol for the time then present, because it dealt with sacrifices and gifts which couldn't actually cleanse the conscience of guilt before God, and instead only ever dealt with outward physical washings with water and ashes and blood. But the Jewish millennium says, we're going to have that, and we're going to have that in the future. And you're saying, but no, this is a retrograde step. But they don't see it. And in general, the Jewish ceremonial law, which they want to see back in this literal millennium, in the land of Palestine, centered in Jerusalem, and a rebuilt physical temple, the book of Hebrews says that all of those things in the Old Testament were only copies of a divine reality. They were just shadows cast by the real, genuine article. Which is better, you or your shadow? That's all the Old Testament is, shadows. The reality has come in Jesus Christ. And these people are like children chasing shadows, valuing the shadow more highly than the reality that cast the shadow. Copies, shadows, figures, patterns. And you will remember too, because I've mentioned it in this sermon as if you didn't know beforehand, the occasion for the epistle to the Hebrews. It is the danger and reality for at least some of apostasy. People leaving the truth of Jesus Christ as taught by the church. And we had two sermons on that last week from Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, where the whole of chapter 1 is applied. And when it refers here to apostasy in the book of Hebrews, it's apostasy from the New Testament gospel of the Messiah, going back for these Jews to a Christless, legalistic, ceremonial Judaism. That's what these people were tempted to go back to, what they'd known from their fathers and their grandfathers. And if there really was a future Jewish age coming, what would the book of Hebrews have said? It would have said, you Judaizers are dead right. There is going to be a temple with a new priesthood, with animal sacrifices and all the special clothing and regalia and ceremonial and civil laws. But your mistake is that it's not now in the AD 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, or in the year 2000, but that it's going to come in the future. So you're dead right, but we have to go through this spiritual New Testament age first. But that's not what the book of Hebrews is about at all. The book of Hebrews says time and time again that Jesus Christ is final. God has spoken in his Son. There will be no more revelation until the end of the world comes. He has come once and for all and made a once and for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. And he is the fulfillment and therefore the abolition of the Jewish Mosaic ceremonial and civil laws. Wow. I've been critiquing the idea of a Jewish millennium, as being that spoken of in Hebrews 2 verse 5, the world to come, emphasizing the Jewish bit. But the millennial bit, this idea that there will be a future golden age, contradicts the structure of time as taught in the book of Hebrews. This epistle is again of no hope, of no help whatsoever to this erroneous eschatological view. And the book of Hebrews itself, in its very first sentence, uses the key eschatological or end times term, last days. It starts, God, and then refers to the Old Testament revelation, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, Genesis to Malachi, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And when it says last days, it means there are no other days after the last days, because they're the last days. The last days, plural, ends with the last day, singular, when Jesus Christ, the last one, returns to raise the dead and to judge the world. There's no room for a thousand-year millennium after the last days. We don't have the last days followed by 365,000 days. 365 days in a year times 1,000 years. These are the last days. The last days followed by the last day, and then we're into the eternal, everlasting state. Let me give you another eschatological time indicator in Hebrews. I'm referring to Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26 in the middle says, regarding Jesus, that Jesus now, once in the end of the world, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the world. And here, end means goal. The goal of the world. And the word world is literally ages. But now, once in the goal of the ages, Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus Christ's coming is the goal of the ages. All of the ages of the Old Testament, the age before the fall, the age before the flood, the age of the patriarchs, the age when Israel was in Egypt, the age of the conquest, the age of the judges, the age of the kings, and so on and so forth. The goal of those ages was the coming of Christ. But for a premillennialist, the goal of the ages is, and that's what they're always banging on about, the Jewish millennium. And Hebrews will have none of that. Christ's coming is the goal of the ages. And then he comes the second time, and the last days are swallowed up in the last day and the eternal state. Staying in Hebrews 9 a little bit longer, verse 28 says, and it's part of the same argument, verse 28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Verse 26, as we saw, refers to the first coming of Jesus, as does verse 28, when he was once offered to bear the sin of many. And then it talks about a second coming. It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. And of course, with premillennialism, you have Jesus coming three times, because you've got to add another one for his sort of coming at the start of the millennium. And then if you're into premillennial dispensationalism, Jesus comes four times, because he comes again at the start of a literal 7-year tribulation. But Jesus comes the first time, and then he comes the second time. And that is it. I'm not going to get into the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, apart from to say that it is symbolic, as the very first verse in that book tells us. God has sent this revelation through Jesus Christ by his angel, bringing it to John, who is to convey it to the church, and these things were sent and signified, presented in the form of signs with symbolic language from chapter 1 to chapter 22. And anyway, the Jewish millennial reading of Revelation 20 and the claim that the world to come whereof we speak in Hebrews 2 verse 5 is referring to that, it doesn't even fit with the passage itself. Remember what we saw this morning. Hebrews 2 verse 8 rules this out. In the millennium of Revelation 20, there are unbelievers. And as the millennium advances, there are more and more unbelievers, more numerous and stronger. And then Satan is loosed, and then Gog and Magog come from the four corners of the earth, and the church is, this is their reading, the premillennial reading of Revelation 20, the church is in one little city, Jerusalem, surrounded on all sides. But here's Hebrews 2 verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And if the world to come is the Jewish millennium, all things in subjection under his feet, well, this refers to redeemed man or Christ. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So how in the wide world can anyone say that the world to come is the millennium? And then the passage goes on to say that everything's under the feet of Christ, and therefore under the feet of the believers. There's nothing left out. And then Revelation 20 go on to talk about all these unbelievers, Gog and Magog, Satan being released. Everything is subjected. That's what the passage teaches. But let's move on. If the world to come is not a Jewish millennium, a golden age with ceremonial laws in the future, is it the eternal state? That phrase, the world to come, in English, in Hebrews 2 verse 5, I hope is familiar to many, if not all of you, because the New Testament itself, in more than 24 places, talks about this world, that's the way the AV translates it, more literally, this age, this world, and the world to come, literally, the age to come. And sometimes, if you were to pull all the passages together, as we did in an eschatology class or two or more, a couple of years or so ago, if you look at a text, you'll find this world or age. In another text, you'll see the world to come alone in that text. And then sometimes a text, whether it's a verse or two or three verses, you'll find both this world or age and this world or the world or age to come, like in Matthew 12, verse 32. And if we take all these verses, 24 of them and more, we see that there are two ages, and only two ages. There's this age, and there's the age to come. That's the terminology from this perspective of Scripture. And this age, or this world, runs from the creation fall, Genesis 1 through 3, all the way to the second coming of Christ. And the world, or age to come, starts with the second coming of Jesus and goes on forever. And so you can see if one age is from creation fall to the second coming, and the other one's from the second coming forever, those two ages exhaust the whole of time. And if you were to look up, I'll save you the bother and I won't get bogged down in too many details. If you were to look up the scriptures that talk about this world or age, from creation fall to the second coming of Christ, you would see that this period contains sin and preaching and apostasy from preaching and people struggling with cares and worries. And then there are the princes of this age, the high and mighty, who most people follow, and the carnal wisdom of this age that most people also follow. Whereas the world or age to come, then we're entering, for the believer, into the realm of rewards. And especially this term is used, everlasting life. And now to make things more concrete, I want to read some verses from Luke 20. Jesus said, Luke 20, verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world, the world to come, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. This passage teaches that in this world or age, creation fall to the second coming of Jesus, you have people marrying. And people have been marrying from the veriest of days. And then you have people, when you have people being married, you have people being given in marriage by their parents, especially the father. And then the people get married and they have children. And then the children grow up and they get married and their father gives the bride away. And then they die. And before people die, they suffer because it usually doesn't come easy. So this is what happens in this world. It's the world of sin and care. It's the world of family and marriage. But in the world to come, this passage says, there's no marriage. No one will be given away by their father in the world to come, because all that belongs to this age. There won't be any children procreated. There'll be no dying. There'll be no suffering, because people will all be clothed, speaking about believers, in resurrected bodies, enjoying everlasting life. There's this age, and there's the age to come. Now, according to this approach, what does Hebrews 2 verse 5 refer to? It sure looks like, this is our second point, we're still on, it looks like it refers to the eternal state after Christ's second coming. Hebrews 2 verse 5 reads, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Case closed. Only it's not closed. There is a massive, insuperable problem with this interpretation of the world to come in Hebrews 2 verse 5. What is it? Well, it says, the world to come, whereof we speak. And you think to yourself, well, Hebrews doesn't really deal with the eternal state. It's not the subject of the book of Hebrews. It crops up, but rarely, and only incidentally, here and there at best, in the way of the prosecution of a different argument or point. It's not like Revelation 21 and 22, which is all about the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, or the second half of 2 Peter 3. The world to come, whereof we speak. What is the period of time that the book of Hebrews is all about? Well, how does it begin? It says that God spoke in various ways in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1 verse 1, but now he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's all about the last days, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. Huh. Hebrews 1 verse 4 tells us that this same Jesus was made so much better than the angels upon his exaltation at God's right hand, referring to his first coming. And then the next 10 verses from chapter 1 verse 5 through verse 14 are all about Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand, ruling the universe. And then Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, the applicatory portion that we considered last week, says we Christians, we ought to give the more earnest heed to these things, because if people disobeyed the Old Testament law, they were punished and everybody got what they deserved for their sins. And how are we going to escape if we neglect a far greater salvation, which the Lord himself preached and which the apostles confirmed, and then God witnessed to it by various rich, undeniable miracles? We in the New Testament era. Here's chapter 3, verse 6. It's referring to Moses, who was the key human figure in the Old Testament law, and he was a servant working in God's house. But Christ is a son over his own house. He's on a higher level altogether, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now we are Christ's house in the New Testament age. To return to Hebrews 8, there's this old covenant given with Moses. It's waxing old and about in the first century to vanish away. And now we're in the new, better covenant. Hebrews 9 verse 10 says that we are living in the age of reformation. That's the phrase. The day of reformation. The time of reformation. Hebrews 9 verse 10. And it's not referring to the 16th century reformation of the church. This book was written in the first century AD. It's talking about reforming the worship of God, which came about with the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel that he preached, the apostles, and the revelation of New Testament scripture, because the worship of God was massively reformed from tabernacle / temple with priests and sacrifices and elders and Jews to becoming a Catholic church whose worship is spiritual. And you approach God through Jesus Christ and the temples in heaven, and the blood that brings us access with God is that of the Son of God, not of some animal. So what's the solution? Because here's the issue. The world to come, that phrase, in English, means the eternal state. But Hebrews 2 verse 5 talks about the world to come, whereof we speak in the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is dealing with especially the New Testament age, and only incidentally, here and there, alludes to the eternal state. And if you are perhaps a little bit worried and think the pastor has walked himself into some sort of cul-de-sac and we're in trouble here, don't be worried. The answer lies very simply in the word translated world in Hebrews 2 verse 5. The world to come whereof we speak. It's not the word age. It's not the age to come at all, like all the other texts I referred to earlier. The word world here means the inhabited earth. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the inhabited earth to come, whereof we speak. And when it says inhabited earth, it means not just Israel on the far side of the Mediterranean, from a British Isles perspective. The inhabited earth means all continents, all lands. The age of the Catholic or universal church. And if you say, but it talks about the inhabited earth to come. Yeah, but what's the perspective? The inhabited earth to come, future. From the perspective of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, this is Jewish theology, this is what's taught in the Old Testament scriptures themselves, says that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to gather a Catholic or universal church, and all who understood the Old Testament rightly grasped this, and they realized that the inhabited earth to come of the Messiah, there's going to be a universal body. God's going to save people from all around the world, not just Jews. And this idea of the inhabited earth to come, from an Old Testament perspective, is what we call, and now we're in the third point of the sermon, is what we call the Messianic era, or the New Testament age, as a development and improvement upon the Old Testament age. It is basically what Jesus Christ and John the Baptist preached. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. It is what Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 call the age of the new covenant, when the old covenant, the Old Testament dispensation, passes away and we're into the new covenant, the kingdom of God, the messianic age, the period of the Catholic or universal church. There's a lot in that. We'll pause for a minute so you can get it all, let it settle in your minds before we go on. How does all this fit then with the angels? Verse 5 says, "Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world or inhabited earth to come," from an Old Testament perspective, "whereof we speak so fully and at great depth in the book of Hebrews." Remember, the role of the angels, I keep coming back to this because it's foundational, the role of the angels in the giving of God's Old Testament law at Mount Sinai, the basic constitution of Old Testament Israel, on which the rest of Old Testament history is based. The five texts are in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 68, Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 verse 2 says, "If the word spoken by angels at Mount Sinai," that law word, "if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward in the Old Testament, well, how are we going to escape if we reject the New Testament gospel of Jesus?" So the angels here have a role, hard to define and make clear, and I'm not going to go into it in any great depth now. They have a role in the giving of the law, that law age, at its start. And then God used them in hard-to-describe ways in the Old Testament age too. What about the Messianic era? Hebrews 2 verse 5. "Unto the angels God has not put in subjection the inhabited world to come," from the New Testament, the Old Testament perspective, "whereof we speak." The angels didn't give any gospel initiation at the start. Not there. God has put the New Testament era, the Messianic age, totally under subjection to Jesus Christ. That is the point. Angels in this new era, no, God did not put the new era in subjection to angels. And therefore all voluntary subjection or worship of angels, as in the New Age and various cults and Roman Catholicism, which even has people praying to angels, is a total misunderstanding of Jesus Christ and the New Testament gospel. Verse 9 says, regarding Jesus, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus." God has put all of this New Testament age, the Messianic era, under him. We see this Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, because God has put the whole Messianic era under his feet, and there's nothing that's not subject to him. And this, in short, is what Hebrews 1 has been saying. Hebrews 1 verse 3, when Jesus by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High, ruling the universe and ruling the whole of the Messianic era. And then the remainder of that chapter gives us so many Old Testament texts which make this point again and again and from many different perspectives. Sit at my right hand, ruling the universe, until I make all your enemies your footstool, and you put your heels on them. That's how degraded and destroyed they will be for their sins. So that's the angels. And then there's Christ himself. And then, what about the man of Psalm 8? Elect, redeemed, regenerate man, believing man. And here we need to point out that there is this messianic era, and it has two stages. The first stage of the messianic era is what we call the last days, from the first coming and exaltation of Jesus to his second coming. And the messianic era includes a second age, the eternal state, because Jesus rules from heaven over all things from AD 33 or thereabouts to his second coming. And he doesn't stop ruling. He rules as God's king into the new heavens and the new earth forever. And these two stages, verse 9 speaks of the first of them. We see Jesus, verse 9 says, crowned with glory and honor. He is ruling this messianic age, this first aspect of it, now for 2,000 years, and he will remain on his throne and govern absolutely everything until the day he leaves that throne, so to speak, and comes to the clouds of heaven. And then, when we reach the second stage, Jesus' second coming, we will visibly rule the universe. Angels, moon, stars, all animals, fish, and birds. We will rule it in and under Jesus Christ in the eternal state. Verse 8 ends, we see not yet all things put under man, believing man. We don't see it yet, but at the second coming of Christ in the eternal stage, we will see it. In fact, we will do the ruling under God and under Christ. And one more thing needs to be said. I've talked about Christ and the angels and New Testament believers going through these different periods. This passage speaks about the relative status of us and Christ with regard to the angels, because it changes over time. Think of mankind, a little lower than the angels, status below them, and also for a little time, relatively speaking, compared with eternity, a little lower than the angels for a little time. We are beneath them by creation, and especially by the fall. So there's our status, below the angels. Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, for a time, a little time, about 33 years, he was a little lower than the angels too. Through his incarnation, when he assumed, took to himself a weakened human nature, and on his cross, when he died for our sins. So the angels are above us, and from that external perspective with regard to Christ's humiliation, the angels were above Christ too, in his office, and as he's in a state of humiliation and considered from the perspective of sin bearer. But then things are inverted. God raises Jesus from the dead on the third day, lifts him up into heaven, sits him at his right hand, and crowns him with glory and honor as the Lord of all, including the angels. And that's the way things have been for 2,000 years. This Christ was a little lower, is now in a state of exaltation, ruling moon, stars, sun, angels, all things. And we ourselves, as the new humanity, our relationship to the angels is going to change too. Made a little lower than the angels through creation and fall, for a little time during this earthly period. But then, with the second coming of Christ, this all becomes clear. God puts all things in subjection under the feet of redeemed man. And in that God put all in subjection under him, all, he left nothing that is not put under him. And now, in the year 2024, we can say, but now we see not yet all things put under him, but then we shall see all things put under him. So at the Christ for 33 years, believers during this present age were under angels, and it's going to be Christ already, and then us under Christ, and then the angels. Because God didn't put the inhabited world to come under them. He puts them under Jesus, and therefore under us, who are over the angelic spirits. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to set our affections and thoughts upon things above, where Jesus Christ is seated at thy right hand, knowing that thou art the God who sanctifies us by faith, by believing the truth, so that the Spirit comes to us, renews our will, and helps us to walk in newness of life. Strengthen us and keep us from evil, for Jesus' sake. Amen.